The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. So I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the word did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Thank you, Joyce. The Christian message is a strange one. In many ways, it is distinctive and even counterintuitive. And there are at least two reasons for that. One, if what it says is true, it is necessarily the perspective of the holy God, the source of everything that is true, everything that is good, everything that is beautiful, coming to a people who are corrupt, who are in sin. And we should expect there's some level of dissonance there, that things are not going to make sense because we are wrong. It is necessarily counterintuitive in that way. We've all adapted to a sinful world. Things that seem normal to us, but from the perspective of God, are outrageous. And so when those things come into contact, there should be some level of, well, this is weird. This is strange. That's one reason. Another reason is because at the very heart of the gospel, the good news is Jesus Christ himself. And as we've just heard read, everything is being accomplished by him and for him. Which raises the question, well, then what are we doing? If he is doing everything, then what is our part? It's probably not what we think it is. There's something counterintuitive to even the whole idea of gospel ministry. We can ask about all kinds of things. We say, well, what do we as a church need? And that's a long list. It is a very long list. There are all kinds of things that we need. Everything from financial resources to programs and the way that we operate to staffing to just us as people listening, obeying, and growing. To have unity, to have relational harmony as a body. We need boldness. Reflect on our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. We need confidence. We need focus. We need to pay attention. We need to be coming to Christ all the time. And you just go on and on and on all the way down the line. There are all kinds of things that we need. But what that means is those are things that we need. They are not things that Jesus needs. They are things that we need that Jesus himself gives. He's the one who supplies everything to everything in the world, but particularly to his people, including the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel. Even the effectiveness of it. And so what do we need as a church? We need confidence in Jesus. It is the very heart of what gospel ministry is. So the first core value that we have, and I should have said this before, but I think I held this up. These are available in the back. These are our study and reflection guides, and they have the core values in them. And the first one is printed in the time of reflection. And I'll just read the first couple of sentences, because what we're explicating here is Scripture, not our core value. The core value helps us to look at the Scriptures. And here's what it says. Christ changes everything. We value the centrality and sufficiency of the gospel. We believe that Christ changes everything. The gospel is nothing more, nothing less than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire for him to be preeminent in all that we do. And there are at least two things about that. When we talk about the centrality of the gospel and the sufficiency of the gospel, what we're talking about is the centrality of Jesus Christ himself and his sufficiency to accomplish his own will. To put it another way, when we talk about centrality, what we're talking about is a perspective on the world through and from Jesus Christ that touches on absolutely everything. When you hear the gospel and you believe it, it changes the way you see everything. To be clear, it doesn't mean you see everything perfectly then. It's a process. But you begin to align with Jesus himself, and it changes the way you see everything. The gospel is not just this part of my life over here. It touches everything and changes everything. We are learning to take on Jesus' way of seeing things. When we talk about Jesus' sufficiency, we are talking about his ability to accomplish what he has called us to do and what he's commanding. In other words, that Jesus is at work now, ruling over all of the world for his glory. And if we take those two things seriously, it impacts the way that we live, and it affects the way that we live as a church. So I want to start the first point on that issue of the perspective of the gospel. If the gospel is central, that means it sees and touches on everything. You can see in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You can see here, he's talking about having a new way of seeing everything with Jesus at the center. He says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And you say, well, what does that look like? How is that not something just cordoned off as a private religious hobby? Because people had those in those days. People would be part of what they call the mystery religions and go to these private little ceremonies that you actually were supposed to be quiet about and not tell everybody about. That was kind of the allure of it. And Christians didn't operate that way. They went out and they told everybody, this is what we do. This is why we do it. This is who Jesus is. Well, if you read through the rest of the book of Corinthians, Paul, who desires to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified, then talks about how Jesus and Jesus crucified affects marriage, how it affects ministry, how it affects business relationships, how it affects the use of authority in civic life. He begins to talk about everything from the perspective of Jesus and him crucified, because it changes everything. Or you can see in Galatians 2, where Paul makes this declaration, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You actually see both things right there. Paul's perspective on who he is and who God is has been radically changed. Like death to life, crucifixion to resurrection. That's a new perspective, but it's a perspective where he says, and I don't even live, not by my own power. His power is what is sufficient for my life. It changes absolutely everything. And the reality is that the perspective isn't, to be clear, merely what we often call a worldview kind of information, right? Like, these are the statements about the way the world is that line up with Scripture, and now that I know those things, I'm in a better situation. That's not actually what he means, because that's not sufficient for the kind of language that he's using, because it's something that doesn't just give you knowledge. Most knowledge, like when you learn a skill, you have gained a new capacity. You have new abilities, new things that you can do, and often when we take knowledge, we feel proud, because I have this new capacity. And you can do that with theology. Look at all these things that I know about God, and I understand the world better. You can do this with science. Because I know these propositions about the world, that makes me better than other people. I realize it's very crass to say, but these attitudes creep up. I know these doctrines about God, and that makes me better than other people, and that is not what Paul is talking about. Actually, in the New Testament, we're warned against that perspective on knowledge. Right? The one who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. He's being puffed up in pride, because what this knowledge does is it comes to you first. It comes to you and says, you are a corrupt, proud, arrogant creature who is compromised by disobedience, by corruption, and by evil desires. That's the first thing that it will say to you if you're hearing the gospel. It will come to you and change your perspective on you. It will take you apart first. That kind of knowledge doesn't give you pride. It makes you humble. If this is true, then I have no standing before God or anyone else. God, have mercy on me. Now we are beginning to understand. What it tells us is all of us have an intuitive way of seeing everything in the world. We're not even always aware of it. We just see things and interpret them so quickly we don't even know that our minds and hearts are doing it, that are foundational. They come before awareness. And what the gospel says is that's wrong with you. Your intuitive grasp of the world is wrong. It is selfish. It is prideful. And even when we say, I don't think I'm arrogant, and if anything, I'm radically insecure, because I'm looking out saying, I don't think I'm equal to all of this. That's because it's true. But then how do we cope with that? We have a wrong way of seeing the world, a wrong way of seeing ourselves, a wrong way of seeing God. And because of that, if you just add information and capacity, that's why we become prideful. Oh, this is useful for me. And we insulate ourselves against the right assessment of God, that we are in our sin. This is not just information. This is a rebuke. And it's one that humbles. There's no rebuke that should make you feel better about yourself. Oh, good, I was wrong. That makes me better than other people. Right? The logic, it just does not hold up. This is not just information. The gospel announces that you in your sin have good news, not just new capacity. Taking the gospel seriously, then, can't be just about me, but it is about me first. That I am the one who needs to come to God on the basis of his declaration of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I have to do, but then it's going to affect everything, absolutely everything. How could it not? What that means is that taking the gospel seriously does not mean refusing to talk about everything else, or that the church does not talk about everything, because the full counsel of God touches everything, and having that central perspective changed changes the way that you see everything. How could it not? Because Jesus is ruling over all of life and calling his people to honor him in all of life. And that this must be done from the perspective of Jesus himself, according to his word to us in Scripture. Very often when we're trying to decide about different things, in the church, out of the church, everybody, it's very intuitive to say, let's take a utilitarian perspective, which means, how will this play out, assuming there is no God and he won't be involved? Just think about that. Well, how else are you supposed to do anything other than to assess what happens if something miraculous doesn't happen? That's actually a different issue. Miracles are a different issue. God is involved at every point in the world. And so to take a utilitarian perspective, as if God weren't there, is actually irresponsible. For instance, it is good and godly for strong and virtuous rulers to carry out justice and promote virtue in a society among a people. And we pray that those who have authority in our society would do this, that they would end the ideological violence that's going on, that they would punish severely those who are committing and promoting severe, wicked crimes and violence. This could lead to a safe and prosperous society, but that's not the main reason, actually, that somebody in authority should do those things. They should do those things because Christ has commanded people in authority to praise what is good and terrify the wicked. The effectiveness of the outcome is always in the hands of Jesus himself. That's why we can't take the utilitarian route, as if the effectiveness were ours in anything and not his. It is good and godly for fathers to take responsibility, to lead and care for their households, for mothers to joyfully cooperate, and for children to willingly honor their parents. That is a good and godly way to live, and we are commanded to. This could lead to peaceful homes where people flourish and grow to maturity, but that is not the primary reason. Rather, Jesus' command that in every household on earth, there should be this representation of who God is, lived out and experienced. That is the primary reason. The effectiveness then of those things is in his hands and not in ours, all the more when it comes to carrying Jesus' own message that he commissioned us to have. When we talk about the ministry of the church, it's not the utilitarian arguments that should carry the day for us, but rather, what has Jesus called us to, and how are we to trust him in the effectiveness of all things? This is a perspective, this is our first point, on everything, starting with ourselves and with Christ, and then with literally everything in the world. The second point, that's the centrality of the gospel, the sufficiency of the gospel, or what I'm saying here, the power of the gospel. Look at Romans 1. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" When we talk about the gospel, what we are fundamentally talking about is not the best idea that I could come up with or that I found. It is something that God is speaking and God is doing. Now, certainly, he often works through his people. And that's delightful. That God would condescend to allow us to be a part of what he is doing. But it is always his work. And the power comes from him. And he is never limited to our effort. To our capacities, and in fact, as Jesus told us, apart from him, we can do nothing. He was speaking to the disciples. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you are in me, if you remain connected, you will bear much fruit, because I am the vine. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, we can and should extrapolate that out and say what Jesus is saying is nothing happens in this world that is good without him being a part of it. He is the source of it. Our intentions may or may not align with that. He's not limited. He can make good come from evil. He is able to do that. But he was speaking primarily to his disciples about what it would look like to live as the church under the ministry of the gospel. And what we know is that the gospel is powerful because Jesus is powerful. Because he is the source of that power. That's why in our core values we say we will not stand for the idea that the church could make the gospel effective. Rather, we must affirm that it is the gospel that makes us effective. Look again at 1 Corinthians 1. This is what we read before. That's why Paul says things like the word of the cross is folly. That it is foolish, he says. I'm going to interpret a little bit here, rephrase. It is foolish to preach the truth of the gospel and expect it to work on its own. It is foolish to think that a preacher of the gospel, by his capacities, should expect any effectiveness of it. Because the message of the gospel is utter folly to us as sinners. It makes no sense. There's nobody clever enough to make it make sense. There's nobody who's appealing enough to make it make sense. And in fact, even when the prophecy that the Messiah would come was given, Isaiah says he didn't even look good to us. There was nothing appealing about him. The church cannot make the gospel effective. It's just the other way, that by trusting in the word of the gospel, we appear to be foolish, but something else is happening alongside, in, through, and even apart from our own efforts. Right? So just think about this. To trust in the gospel, what is impressive about the message of the gospel or the messenger of the gospel that would make you think that it's worth believing in? Why should I be expected to believe this just because you say that it's true? Right? You've probably said that to people before and heard it from people. Why should I believe what you're saying just because you're saying it? A fair point. The effectiveness does not lie with us in the preaching of the gospel. There is no minister, there is no church member, there is no Christian adequate to the task. There is no human being on earth who can reach into a corrupt heart and do the necessary spiritual surgery to bring it to life. It's impossible. Paul says it is folly. No one can do it. There is no one on earth who can open the blind eyes of a spiritually dead man or woman to see the truth. We can't do it. It can't be done. So Paul says there's no argument. There is no wisdom that can persuade somebody in this way. Dead people can't think and cannot see reality. There's no force that we can bring to bear. There's nothing you can do to another person, no incentive to offer, no punishment that can bring people to life. At best, you get a zombie, somebody who's pretending to be alive, but they're not. That's the most you could do, and we usually don't succeed in that either. Going through the motions with no vital force. In fact, if we impress people with our capacities, if we think that there's something impressive about who we are or what we are doing that connects people with Jesus, we are gravely deceived. Someone who's impressed with great music, impressive arguments, or a great community, and I'm not saying we have all of those in the highest measure, if they connect with those kinds of things and do not then see in and through and above it all Jesus himself as glorious and gracious, then we have to ask, if they're converted, what are they converted to? Nothing that's really of value. There's no music that can save you. There's no argument that can save you. There are no impressive human beings on this earth who can save you. You may be converted to a ministry program or to a personality, but what you need is the personality of Jesus himself. I can't supply that for you. We cannot supply it for each other. He alone can do it. Here is what is wild about the gospel. That effectiveness does indeed come from him. We proclaim Jesus Christ, the glorious ruler of heaven and earth, who gave himself for his people, that we might not die in our sins, but have eternal life with him. We decree that his kingdom, his rule is over all, that his grace, his forgiveness, his decree that everyone who puts their faith in him will be forgiven, will be received, will be adopted into the family of God, become citizens in his kingdom. We declare that that is what is true of him, that that is his will. It's not our idea, it's his idea. Even when we have a call to worship this morning, to be clear, we don't do that to say, hey, everybody come in and worship, right? People would ring bells to the community, say, hey, you should come to church. That's different. That's a programmatic, like, hey, this is going on now. If you want to be part of it, you should come. When we have a call to worship, what we're saying is we are responding to the God who has called us. That's what we are doing. There are religions that say, let's go into a sacred space and invite God in. The word for that is idolatry. God doesn't have to do anything because you invited him. It's bizarre to act like it. But here's the reality. He has called you. He has decreed that you should come and worship him and hear the gospel. We are called to proclaim him and obey him, what he has done and what by his Spirit he continues to do. Just imagine for me, this is absurd. Right from the beginning, I'm going to say this is absurd, but it probably happens every day. Imagine a diplomat who is sent to be an ambassador to a hostile power. And he goes to them to tell them what he could do for them or against them. Imagine an ambassador to Cuba or Mexico or Canada or whatever, just any country, or America for that matter. We have ambassadors who come here. And they claim that they could cause that nation to flourish or to diminish, and who pleaded and prodded using all the personal impressiveness and eloquent speech that they could bring to bear on the matter, and all the ability that they had to influence that nation one way or another, but never, ever invoked the one who sent them to represent them. And never said what that person would do or could do. That they never said, listen, the president that I represent, the Congress that I represent, will order a military strike on your sovereign territory or provide you the privileges that you seek if you will close the deal with them because I represent them. They never said that. They begged and pleaded on their own ability. It's insane. You have fundamentally misunderstood the role. You are not doing your job in that case. We are ambassadors who have been sent by Jesus Christ to represent him. He carries out his own will. We don't carry out his will. He carries out his will. We declare. We carry the message. He is the king. We are the ambassadors. He issues the word. We carry it. Jesus, the king, is calling his people, commanding and granting repentance and bringing the dead to life. He has the power to reach into the human heart where it is dead and take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. He can do that. He wants to do that. He is doing that. So that when somebody says to me, and I hear this with some frequency, why should I think that Jesus loves me just because I say that I believe in what he said? Do you see Paul's concern? I don't want your faith to rely on words of wisdom or on any human compulsion to you. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says specifically that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's where our confidence comes from, that Jesus actually is glorified by using people as weak and as foolish as us. We are the things that are not. The impressive people in the world are the things that are. He says, I'm choosing you weak and foolish people, to glorify myself. It is far more glorious to use a broken instrument and succeed than to use the best instrument. That's how he works. Maybe you've seen the classic movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, where Kevin Costner does not speak with a British accent because he couldn't. He was terrible at that. And you will see in that movie many portrayals of Robin Hood's skill with a bow. You can read the stories as well. You don't have to see that movie. There are many movies, in fact. But here's the thing. What's impressive about Robin Hood is not that he can make a good shot in a tournament. What really gets your blood flowing is when he's under threat, when his life is under threat and he has half a second to make a shot, a difficult shot with a moving target and someone's life is on the line. Right, if you've seen the movie, people are hanging at the gallows. And if he can't make the shot, they will die. That's impressive. When it's hard, when it's difficult, when you don't have the best instrument, you don't have tournament conditions, and you do it anyway. Jesus chooses the worst possible circumstances and the worst possible people to show his glory. Because all the sufficiency comes from him, every bit of it, so that he gets the glory. I want to conclude. We've talked about the perspective of the gospel. It is central and it touches on everything. It changes us and then it changes how we see everything. The power of the gospel, that Jesus is fundamentally sending people out to announce him and then he does what he wants. And that is the good news. That he does what he wants and he is the God of love and glory and forgiveness and righteousness. And he does grant repentance. So I want to conclude with simply the preaching of the gospel. You'll see in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us perhaps the most succinct declaration of the gospel. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." When you look at the gospel that way, it's not a manual of moral instruction. It's not an ethical system. It's not even a sacrificial system that you could use to somehow assuage the wrath of God or put God in your debt and merit something from him. It is an announcement that the king has died for our sins and he's risen again, and that now he commands everyone to repent and to turn to him. And that if you do that, that he will forgive you. He will save you from the wrath of God and even death itself. This is a public announcement, not something ethereal and a way off there that has no real bearing, nothing that's private, a historical announcement. Jesus died in a particular year at a particular place and rose from the dead the following Sunday. This is a matter of historical record. And then he, risen from the dead, told his people to go out and declare this. Because, he said, "I am with you." But if you don't think that Jesus is animating you in your life in believing in him and following and obeying him, then you probably shouldn't do it. How do you expect to carry on? Except that he attaches his promise that he is with us. These things happen openly. Openly. In Acts 25, Paul, he's accused of being very learned, but out of his mind. And he says, "Listen, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words." It didn't make sense to them. Because we as human beings are corrupt. And then he said, "The king knows about these things, and to him I will speak boldly." Listen to how bold he is. It is clear that Paul doesn't think that the gospel is a good idea. He thinks it happened and that Jesus told him to declare that it happened. Listen to how boldly he speaks. "I'm persuaded none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Do you understand what he's saying? He says, "King, this was in the newspaper. You saw this happen. There's no question about the fact that Jesus was executed, and then his disciples said he rose from the dead, and no one can produce the body. But in fact, lies have been concocted to explain why he's not available. His body can't be paraded. And in fact, we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to people, 500 at one time. There's no mass hallucination like that. And so he says to the king, you, again, I'm not saying, oh, you should be persuaded about all this. What I'm saying is, Paul says, King Agrippa knows all of this is true. That these are facts. Listen to what he says to him. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. That's bold. That's incredibly bold. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for the chains. Meaning, for you to know what's true and then respond to it. I pray that God would make that true. This makes gospel ministry completely counterintuitive to us because it is not something that we fundamentally are doing. It is something that Jesus is doing. He's commanding, empowering, accomplishing. Even when he uses us, we are never sufficient. And the glory is his. Even our efforts are supplied by him. And so when somebody says, should I believe simply because you say this is true? No, why should you believe me? But Jesus Christ is speaking in the declaration of the gospel. So, okay. If I'm persuaded that that is true and that Jesus indeed is saying this, why should I believe that he would receive me just because I respond to his message? My faith isn't perfect. It's not strong. My motivations are mixed. Why should he respond when I know how bad my faith is? And this is where we say, this is a declaration of the will of Jesus Christ, that he chooses to save people even from the corruption of their own imperfect faith, their own inability to believe as we should. The reality is that every starting point for faith in Christ is a bad starting point, humanly speaking. There's not one that you can't critique. Do you trust in Jesus because you're afraid of hell? You're afraid of the judgment of God as you ought to be? That's not impressive. That's not virtuous. That's self-interested. Of course it is. It says nothing about your love for God on account of his glory. You trust in Jesus because you've thought hard about it. You've come to see the truth that he must be the true ruler of heaven and earth. In that case, your faith is as weak as your opinions are. You know the saying about opinions. Everybody's got one, and they all smell bad. Anyway, our opinions are a weak place to put our faith. Our own reason is a weak place to put our faith. You're turning to Jesus because you need help. That's just desperation, right? Those are all terrible reasons to believe. Unless the truth and the good news is that Jesus' mission is to save lost and sinful people who are dead in their sins, can produce nothing on their own, to save us from our sins and the judgment of those sins, to save us from death, to save us from our own corruption, knowing that all of our motivations are mixed at best, that our faith is weak and imperfect, because he is able to take any bad start and bring it to a good end. Read the record of his ministry. People believed in him for terrible reasons. And he said to them over and over again, the refrain was, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. You say, my faith, it's not very good. Well, your faith is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Faith is how you come into contact. One woman just reached out and touched his robe and said, who knows? Maybe he'll accidentally heal me. That's not very rational. It's pretty superstitious. But she came into contact with him. She came into contact with the Son of God. How can you come into contact with the Son of God and not experience his grace? Every point is a bad start from our perspective. Nothing is a bad start from his perspective. If it connects you with Jesus, then it's a pretty good start, and it's going to work. Because he is the one who calls us to preach, to announce, and to receive, but he's the one who does it all. That's the centrality and sufficiency of the gospel, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, who is adequate to speak to such things, and how are we able to receive them properly? We do so by your grace, from beginning to end, before we're aware of it, And even while we're distracted, our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all, graciously pours out his love for his people. And so we humble ourselves. We say, yes, Lord. We hear the declaration of the good news. We put our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. His name be praised. Amen.